Where'd the block go? I'm going to treat you off to some old school preaching tonight. This is for Brother Earl. He doesn't like the PowerPoint as much as everybody else.
Way to go.
But we really appreciate everyone being out. We thank you for coming out and being with us. And as we open up our Bibles and study along in the Word of God, we encourage you to study along with us. We encourage you to really pay attention to these things and to make sure that they are, in fact, what is taught in the Word of God. Our desire is to do that which is pleasing in God's sight, to live in a way that He would desire us to live. And we hope that everyone else will join us in that same desire. If you find anything that we preach, teach, practice, anything that is not in accordance with your understanding of the Word of God, we encourage you to sit down with us and we'll study these things and we'll pray for the wisdom to come to a true understanding of God's Word, and we're willing to make any correction as necessary so that we're right in God's sight. How many of you like a good deal? Some of you husbands might, I like it when my wife finds a good deal, that way I don't have to spend as much. But you like good deals too, don't you? You go to the hardware store, perhaps you need something, you go and you see the price and you, I don't know if I really want to spend that much, but you finally talk yourself into it, and then you bring it up to the front and they ring it up and it's less than what you thought. You get happy, don't you? You go to buy that cute outfit that you've been looking at and you've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally they've run it on sale, this very wonderful sale, and they still have your size. You get excited. Everybody likes a good deal. When we look at our lives and think about these things, you know, a lot of times we'll look at something and we'll go, yeah, I like it, but how much does it cost? You know? You go shopping for a car and you're looking around and they don't exactly put the prices on things like they used to. And even when you shop at Walmart, you know, you have to go and look down underneath and sometimes it's not even there. And so how much does this cost? What's this going to cost me? What is this going to cost me to take this home? How much is this car going to cost me? Total, what's my cost to drive it off the lot? What's the cost? In the world that we live in today, we have to be very concerned with the cost because, you know, our budgets are getting tighter and you know, we don't have the money to spend that perhaps we've had before. And so we're really a little bit more concerned. What's my cost in this? Tonight I want to talk about something that I don't think we really understand. And that is the cost of forgiveness. Because, you know, we always look at these things from what it cost us. What do I have to give up to get forgiveness? What do I have to do to receive forgiveness? And we fail to realize that the cost for our forgiveness is so much greater. So I want to look at that and make some application in our own lives and looking at perhaps the sacrifices that we're feeling that we have to make and see how small they are. The first thing we want to know is that, number one, we didn't have to pay for anything. Christ gave up His home in heaven. I spent most of my life moving. People ask me, well, where are you from? I'm like, well, I'm from West Virginia. So you've lived there? No. Well, where are you from? Well, that's where my home is. Where am I from? I say, do you want the long or the short story? You know, you want the, well, I was born in the north, raised in the south. Or do you want all the gory details of where all I've lived? I guess you could say that in my family, we've given up our home in a sense. And that, you know, we don't live near our family and done certain things. And some view that, well, that's quite a sacrifice. And, well, my brothers and I, we view that as kind of a plus. You know, you're not that close to your brothers. Therefore, when they have to move, well, I'd love to help you. But I can't be. Jeff and Tanya just moved to Athens, Georgia. And I was like, I wish I could be there for you. But, you know, that's kind of expensive to drive down to Montgomery and then go up to Athens, Georgia. It amazes me, individuals who've lived in the same house a large majority of their life or have lived in the same town a large majority of their life. We had a friend in Dyersburg, Tennessee that he had never lived, other than his stint in World War II, he'd never lived more than 5 miles from where he was born. And that amazed me. And it would be quite a task for someone like that if he was forced to move from that location where he had lived. He was almost 80 at that point in time, so he's in his 80s now. He had lived in that area, other than the 4 years, 4 or 5 years he was in World War II, he was in Dyersburg, Tennessee. And for him to be picked up and moved away, forcibly removed, would be quite an ordeal. Now, just stop and think for just a moment what Jesus did. How long had Jesus been in heaven? Eternity. It wasn't 60 years, 80 years, 100 years. It's not that his family had lived in there in that area for generations that this was a family home. This was his eternal home. He had always been in heaven. Christ came down to this earth. He left his heavenly home. If you look with me in the book of John, there in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, there in verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Word," you go on down to verse 14, we read that "the Word became flesh and dwelt among men." That Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus was there in the beginning. Jesus was there in heaven. That was His heavenly home. In John chapter 14, there in verse 2, we read that, "In My Father's house are many dwelling places." He speaks of His home, that home in heaven, where His Father is and where we all have the promise of a heavenly home if we're faithful. And we can find throughout the Scriptures various descriptions that are given of heaven. If you look over in Revelation 21, in Revelation 21, we have, and it's hard to really understand because these things are presented to us in kind of an earthly way. They use earthly terms to describe something that is far and above anything earthly. But in Revelation 21, there in verse 18, it says, "The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the ninth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." Didn't we just sing about that? A wonderful city of God. All these earthly terms, beautiful earthly terms used to describe this place. That's the home that Jesus gave up. He gave up His home in heaven so that He could come to this earth. He left all that was His to come and to live a poor existence. We know that His parents were not exactly wealthy just in the sacrifice that they offered. Under the law of Moses, there was a certain sacrifice of a lamb that was necessary. But there were, if you weren't very rich, you could offer doves or something of that nature. And we see that Jesus' family was not very rich. He left that beautiful home in heaven and He came to this earth and lived solely that we could have forgiveness of our sins. Look with me, if you would, in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, there in verse 10, John writes more about love than any other author in the Bible. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and that He gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's a big word there, propitiation. We don't use that much in modern English, do we? He gave His Son to be the payment. To be the payment for our sins. Christ left His home in heaven. He came to this earth. This was something that had been prophesied since the very beginning of time. When Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden, we see there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Christ fulfilled that prophecy by living here upon earth. By enduring that horrible death upon the cross. In Psalm 8, there in verse 5, the psalmist writes poetically, he says, "You have made Him a little lower than God, and You crowned Him with glory and majesty." He came to this earth. He gave up His home in heaven. That's one of the cost for our forgiveness. But He also suffered. That worst of suffering. That old phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a lie. Well, we all know that, don't we? Words hurt. When people make fun of you, it's painful. I don't care who you are, how strong you are. They hurt. Jesus came to this earth. He left His heavenly home where He had been with God throughout all eternity. And He came here for the purpose of living a perfect life. We find there at around the age of 30, He begins His earthly ministry. And what does He endure the entire time of His earthly ministry? Humiliation. He has nothing but the people, His own people, the people of God, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, all of these were doing everything they could to try and prove Him to not be the Son of God, to not be the man that He claimed to be. And as you look throughout specifically the book of Matthew, you find time and time again where they were testing Him. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, let's just real quickly look at some of these things. In verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Going down to verse 9, departing from there, He went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse Him. Going down to verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against Him as to how they might destroy Him. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now, you just stop and think for just a moment. Here's the Son of God, and they're saying He's following after the devil. Go on down to verse 38 of that same chapter. In verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher." Now that was mocking right there. You can see the tone. They didn't believe He was a teacher any more than they would anyone that was not well educated like them. "Teacher, show us a sign. If you're really of God, prove it." You can go throughout the book of Matthew, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 21. Just over and over throughout His ministry, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, all of these were doing all that they can to test Him, to try Him, make fun of Him, to make people not willing to follow Him. But in all of these instances, when they tried our Lord, He promptly replied and showed them the error of their thinking. Going back to the Beelzebub incident there, He said, how can a house be divided and stand? If I'm of Beelzebub, then, well, we're just ruining everything. He was also humiliated by the soldiers. Look in Mark chapter 15. I'm afraid that as Christians, we really don't read these passages enough. And that's why we don't comprehend the great price that has been paid for our forgiveness. In Mark chapter 15, beginning there in verse 16, it says, the soldiers took Him away. Jesus has been arrested. He's gone through various trials, and He's reaching the point where He's aware the end is near. The time of His crucifixion is at hand. And it says, the soldiers took Him away to the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed Him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on Him. And they began to acclaim Him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating His head with a reed and spitting on Him and kneeling and bowing before Him. After they had mocked Him, they took the purple robe off Him and put His own garments on Him, and they led Him out to crucify Him. You know, it's quite humiliating for them to treat Him as a king in such a horrible fashion. Have you ever been spit on, though? I mean, that's just a horrible sign of disgust, isn't it? To be treated in such a manner. That's the humiliation that Jesus willingly faced as He went to face His death. But you see, His humiliation was not over there with the Roman soldiers. After they had had their fun with Him, they took Him out to the cross. And there He faced humiliation again. In Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 13, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the churches there in Galatia, he refers to an Old Testament passage there in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, where he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" First and foremost, there was humiliation just in the fact that Jesus was cursed by hanging on a tree. What had Jesus done to deserve that? He had done nothing. The reason Jesus had to face such humiliation is because of me. In Matthew chapter 27, we see not only was He enduring the ridicule of being cursed by hanging upon a tree. In Matthew chapter 27, there in verse 39, it says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from here, from there.'" In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking Him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now if He delights in Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him with the same words. Can you imagine? Righteous, guiltless, without sin, innocent, hanging there on the cross and people walking by. "If He was really the Son of God, He'd just bring Himself on down from here. If God really loves Him, if God really cares for Him, God will save Him." We don't even begin to understand what humiliation is. What little humiliation we may suffer is nothing when it's compared with the suffering of Christ. He suffered great humiliation. That's part of the price, the cost of forgiveness. But as we look at these things, we see further that He was rejected. But what was worse, He wasn't rejected by strangers, by people who had no concern with Him, but He was rejected by His own nation. Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah chapter 53, there in that great prophecy of the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, there in verse 3, it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised. And we did not esteem Him." That "we" is the Israelite nation. It's amazing to see that His own nation would ridicule Him. This is the Messiah. And of course, they did not understand that. They didn't want to understand that. That's the big thing there. This is the Messiah that they've been waiting on. The one that had been promised since the days of Abraham, that they had been patiently waiting on. Look over in Matthew chapter 13, there beginning in verse 54. Jesus goes back to his own hometown where He had lived the majority of His life. It says, "When Jesus had finished these parables," verse 53, "He departed from there. He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at Him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. John writes in John chapter 1, then verse 11, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. In fact, when you go to the end of his life there in Luke chapter 23, when the time came and Pilate said, look, I've got this guy who's a murderer, a thief, a horrible human being, and I've got this guy that I can find no fault, no guilt. Who do you want? Give us Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas. He was rejected by his own nation. And he's rejected by his own nation today, isn't he? By those who claim to be Christians, by those who claim to be a part of the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. We see that we are made a part of this by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when Christians willingly disobey the direct teachings of God, when they choose to live in a way that they know is not pleasing in the sight of God, well, we're just rejecting God, rejecting Christ all over again. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews there, he states it rather forcefully in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Now, he's talked there in the early verses about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But look at what he says there in verse 26. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Going down to verse 29, after talking about someone died under the law of Moses by two or three witnesses, he says in verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of God. We reject Christ today. His own nation reject him by not continuing to be faithful. Also, those who hear his word and don't obey it, they also deny Christ. They reject him. But not only was he rejected by his own nation, but he was separated from God. If you love someone, you don't like being separated from them, do you? You like to be able to spend as much time as possible. You know, it's kind of interesting when your kids, whether it's going to that first day of school or that first sleepover, you get that phone call in the middle of the night, little Johnny, little Susie wants to come home. He misses his mommy. He misses his daddy. They have such love and they've always been with you. They've never been away and they're scared. Well, that's usually at, what, 4, 5, 6? Now, I'm not in any way trying to say that Jesus was scared here upon this earth or that he was like a child in that way. But just imagine having been with God, having been in the presence of God throughout all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through Him all things were created. He was there in the very beginning. He's been there throughout all the history of the world. He's been with God. And then you stop and you pause and you look there on the cross. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can make a wonderful comparison with Abraham and Isaac. You remember Abraham was commanded by God to go and to sacrifice his son Isaac. Isaac is around 13 years old when this is going on. He's aware. He's been around his father for 13 years and they're traveling along and he says, hey, here's the wood. Here's the fire. Dad, where's the sacrifice? He knew something was wrong. Something wasn't quite the way that it had always been. But he wasn't aware of what was awaiting him. But Jesus came to this earth knowing that after 33 years, God would turn His back on Him. God would separate Himself from Jesus. You see, Jesus had to face something that we all face in our own life. Separation from God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 5, there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. He is that mediator that is, was in all points tested just as we are. He suffered that separation from God so that He can know how we feel. That's the cost of our forgiveness. The last thing we want to look at this evening is that He endured. An excruciating and painful death. There has been no method of death created by man worse than crucifixion. If you've never studied crucifixion, do so. First and foremost, we've noted that those that hang upon a tree are cursed under the old law. So there was that. Also, we need to understand that this was a punishment that under the Roman Empire was reserved for slaves, for those that were less than human in their eyes. Remember that Jesus not only suffered there upon the cross, but the night before, He went without sleep. Trial after trial. Numerous beatings. And we're not talking about a spanking like your parents gave you when you were a child. We're talking about whips with bone and metal tied at the end. Whips that were designed to remove flesh. To rip it to shreds. And then they take His garment and they put it back on Him. And then a little bit later, what do? They take it off. Just long enough for that blood to maybe start clotting. To adhere to that cloth. And then to have it removed. And then His bare, bloody, shredded back placed on a rough-hewn, blood-stained log. His hand. Nailed to the cross. His feet nailed. I've had the misfortune of stepping on a nail once in my life through a boot that was about that thick, which meant I got just a little bit of the nail. And unfortunately, it was rusty enough. Dad said, "All right, we've got to go get you a tetanus shot." I was like, "Oh, thanks. Can I just step on the nail again? That was a little bit better than getting a shot." Just broke the skin. Went all the way through with Christ. Not some little tiny nail, but a good size nail. Read Matthew chapter 27. Focus on all the things that Jesus endured as He was put upon the cross. Study the method of crucifixion. If you've got Smith's Bible Dictionary or any dictionary of the Bible, it'll have a pretty good description. If you don't, come on over to the house. I'll let you borrow mine. Or I'll print it up for you and let you read it. To understand a little bit more, the painful death that Jesus endured. And the thing that we need to understand, the thing that we need to focus on, is that He did that. This is what Jesus had to do because of my sins. We oftentimes focus on the sins of the world, and that makes it a little bit easier, doesn't it? Oh, the world's a horribly sinful place, isn't it? Oh, it's terrible. All these people out there, they're murdering, they're raping, they're just everything that you can imagine. Mankind's trying to come up with every new sin. Well, it's just the old thing, just trying to find a new way to do it. Jesus died on the cross because of you. Not because of brother and sister so-and-so that sit across the aisle from you that, well, they just really needed the blood of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross because of sins that you committed. He endured giving up His home in heaven. He suffered the humiliation. He suffered the rejection. He suffered the separation. He suffered the excruciating, painful death there on the cross because of your sins. You think about that. The high cost for your sins. And yet as we sing sometimes, Jesus paid it all. You want a home in heaven? The bill is paid. just surrender yourself to the will of God. If you've got sin in your life and you want to have that covered, you want to have your bill paid, Jesus says, you come to me. Oh, you are heavy and weary laden, and I'll give you rest. You submit yourself to God's plan and confessing your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins. And then when you go down to that watery grave of baptism, in submission to the Lord, you go down to that watery grave of baptism and you put to death the old man of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is there. I'm not saying that it's literally in the water, as some might would try to present, but it's there that we come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins are removed. Our debt is paid. Our sin requires a death. It's our death that it requires, but Jesus, He endured these things so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. We're about to sing number 380. It won't be very long. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. No guarantee of next year. No guarantee, well, I'll serve the Lord when I get older. If you need to obey the gospel or if you need to return in faithfulness to God, do so now as we stand and as we sing.